Well, good morning. God's faithfulness is great, isn't it? Good to sing that and remember that. Appreciate the new and the old songs alike. They remind us of how great God is. Let's take our Bibles and look at another snapshot, picture of how great God is as we go to Joshua chapter 23 in your Bibles. A little shorter reading this morning than we had last time. Joshua 23. As we're coming into the close of our series, not too far away, next week, I think. It's just looking at the big picture of what God did to raise this people up. There's something for us here that we can't miss, we dare not miss. Let's read that with a heart to hear from God. Joshua 23, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about, after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, and their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and he said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. You may be seated, and let's ask God for insight as we study this, lest we take it wrong. When you read a passage like this, as people on this side of the cross, we can take this in a very wrong way and walk around just waiting for lightning to strike. That is not God's design for us in understanding this. Let's ask Him for His help. Lord Jesus, thank You that the Bible is true. Everything You say, everything You do, perfect, though it escapes us at times because of our flaws. We ask You, God, for straight hearts and straight minds to listen and understand and grow in the grace and knowledge of You so that we'll find You more savory than ever as a result of Your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're looking in your bulletin in the notes, you see the title of that sermon. And those of you who are well-read in some circles, you would say, he stole that title. Yeah, I did. I borrowed it, actually, from John Piper. The sermon is original. I won't say that I took that. Written by me for you this morning. But the title is borrowed. John Piper, he's a pastor up in Minnesota. He's the one I first heard use it. Now, the concept was not invented by John Piper. Really, it goes all the way back to the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. Or actually, I should say, the concept of the dangerous duty of delight really goes right back to the Garden of Eden. You remember the story of the Garden of Eden. Here's this man and this woman. You know the story. They lived in absolute paradise. I mean, they had it made. They had all the great things of life. The better things, the best things you could ever ask for. Delicious food, recreational opportunities all around them. Most importantly, they had incredible relationships with amazing people. For example, they had each other. That was amazing. Knowing the only woman on the planet, the first one, that'd be really cool. And knowing the only man on the planet, the first one, that'd be really cool. They had amazing relationships. And they had God. They had a relationship with the Creator. They had everything a person could ever want. God only had one command, and their command was that they would enjoy Him, and they'd enjoy each other, and that they would enjoy creation, and that they'd fill the world with people who enjoy God and everything He made. That was their command. And they had one limit, one thou shalt not. It was a simple one. See that tree in the middle? Don't eat off it. Got that? Yeah, I got it. There's a billion other trees. We don't need to eat off that tree. Real simple. And so delighting in God had never been so profoundly simple as it was back in that first time of the world's existence in the Garden of Eden. We also know that enjoying or delighting in God was not enough for them. We know that. And that's the core of that original or that first sin. And ever since that first sin, people have made a full-time job discovering or inventing ways to delight in anything else but God. That's become a passion. The problem has not become worse in the electronic age. It's not like, oh, you know, it's so much worse now. No, it's not. It certainly is more creative. And really, ever since that first sin, people have had no problem coming up with ways to bide their time, to pursue a little joy in life. And I want to qualify that and say there's nothing wrong with pursuing joy in life and enjoying life. In fact, God commissioned Adam and Eve. He said, enjoy life. That really was their great commission, to enjoy life, to enjoy what God had given them. The key thing that we have to remember is that for that first couple, and for every human being ever since that day, we are still here to enjoy life. We're still here for that purpose. Jesus said that He came so He could have what He called the abundant life. That's the term He used, which speaks of a life full of joy and purpose and usefulness. The problem is, ever since that first sin, God tends to get left out of the equation. The pursuit of joy and purpose and usefulness is not often based on loving the Creator with all of our hearts and souls and minds and bodies. It's just the reality we're in today. Now, I love the book of Joshua because it shows the way God seeks to reintroduce joy to us by bringing us to Himself. See, that's the message of the cross. That Christ died to pay for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. That's what it's all about. And the book of Joshua lays some of the groundwork that led up to that cross 1,500 years later. And so all this history in the book of Joshua is not given just so we could be understanding of the past. Certainly, we do understand the past. That's part of why God put the book here. But His purposes in any book of the Bible, including this one, are so much more than that. So as we look from our perch in the present and we look back, we can see where God was taking His people. We have a pretty good view about what He was doing. We can see that God was not just passively watching with some kind of a predictive skill. In other words, I know what's coming, so I'll get the kids ready for it. That wasn't it at all. Instead, we can see that God was at work even through Israel's failures, which we see throughout history. Even through Israel's falling away, which we see throughout history. God was at work in all of that to bring about His purposes. And the reality is, God's purposes are always accomplished. He has never had a bad idea, and He's never developed a faulty game plan. It just has never happened. God always accomplishes what He sets out to accomplish, in other words. Now, what's interesting about that is God does not react to our failures. He does not react to Satan's attacks either. See, we tend to react when there's painful things or difficult things in life. We tend to react. We try to cover ourselves, make sure that things aren't so painful. But God never does that. He does not react. In fact, God somehow, in a very real sense, sovereignly schedules even what we would consider negative things. He schedules those in His plan book for the ages. See, His purpose in the end was and is to reveal Jesus to the world. That's the whole point. Since God is so completely in control, it raises the question, what on earth are we here for? He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our company. He's not a lonely God, not in the least. So what's the point of our existence? Well, there was a guy named Augustine, some might say Augustine, but Augustine's the way I like to say it. Augustine said this back in the 4th century. He said, God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. John Piper, the guy whose sermon title we're using this morning, he puts it another way. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Bottom line is, God has created us to find our delight in Him. That's why we're here, to find our delight in Him. There's a sense of duty in this business of delighting in God. There really is a duty to it. Don't misunderstand that. We see this duty all over the first 5 books of the Bible. You've got Adam and Eve. They were created to delight in God. That was their duty, but it was a joyful duty. And you find Abraham. He so delighted in God that he was willing to sacrifice his own son if that's what God asked of him, because he delighted in God. And God led Moses to put it this way. Moses wrote this as one part of the preamble to the Ten Commandments and also the preamble to the passing on of the legacy of faith. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's all over Deuteronomy, all over the first 5 books. And then we see it again in the book of Psalms. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. See, the point isn't on how do I get my desires by delighting in the Lord. No, the point is delight in the Lord, and the cause and effect of it is you'll get your desires. You really will. Your desires will reflect God's desires. And of course, we see it all over the New Testament as well. See it in Jesus, delighting in His Father. I delight to do my Father's will. We see it in the many who gave their all because they were so delighted in God. Paul said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So without a doubt, we also see it in these 16 verses of Joshua 23. And so my goal this morning is that we would learn to delight in God because God is the most delightful person in the whole universe. God made us to enjoy Him because He really is the most enjoyable person in the universe. And since this is an historical record, it's not a how-to text, we need to look at what was happening so we can understand what God's message was to them in order to understand God's message to us. Joshua steps up to remind God's people of their purpose in life. He first of all makes it clear that God makes much of His people. God makes much of His people. Now that could be a sticker in the throat unless you contextualize that. We need to understand we are God's creation. God made us for Himself. And so God makes much of us for His glory. That's why He makes much of us. It's for His glory. I think about how an artist puts her or his best into what they do. You picture this sculptor. When we were in Colorado on our honeymoon, we went to a city called Marble, Colorado. And they had pieces of marble as big as that sound booth back there. Just massive things. And they said, do not take these home with you. Don't steal them. It's like, okay, guess we won't do that. You know, it weighs about 6 tons. We probably won't. But we see this marble, and an artist can look at a piece of marble like that, and he doesn't see what I saw. An artist looks at that and sees that there's something beautiful in there. And so the sculptor, their job is to take that big old block of marble and chip, chisel, hammer, and urge the masterpiece out of that formless chunk of stone. When the sculpture's all done, the artist loves it. I mean, it's his baby, his glory. People come and they rave over it. And somebody offers an unbelievable amount of money for it, and the artist says, oh, gosh, it's priceless. How can you offer such an amount? And it's okay for an artist to be so proud of his work or her work. To make much of what their brilliant talent has created, that's a part of being a creator. And that's what I mean when I say that God makes much of us for Himself. God makes much of us for His own glory. God crafts us. God's shaping us. He's producing, if you will, a work of art in us to show how great He is. In other words, by making us the kind of people God has called us to be, God shows how great and perfect He is. That was His plan in Israel as He was creating and crafting them. He's chipping away at them. He's hammering them. He's chiseling away the rough edges to produce a nation that reflects His greatness. That's God's design. So Joshua called together all the key leaders to remind them of this fact. And he's an old man by this time, so he looks back over his life and he reaches back in his memory banks to back when he was still in Israel. Maybe he was in his 20s. In Egypt, rather. He might have been in his 20s. It's hard to say how old he was, but I think he was actually older than that even. But he was looking back on those days, remembering what they were all about when he was a young man. Israel and the rest of himself included were slaves in the land of Egypt. They were slaves. They knew a little bit about God, of course, but the ways of Egypt and the ways of being a slave had so gotten under their skin they had a hard time thinking of themselves as being anything other than Egyptian slaves. So here's a new generation. 50 years later, they're standing in the Promised Land. Much different nation than the group that left Egypt under Moses. And so Joshua reminds them of why they are what they have become and why they are not what they were. He reminds them of why they are what they become and why they are not what they were. See, they had become free and landowners, although they had been slaves and finally homeless wanderers in the wilderness for 40 years. So he reminds them, verse 3, Joshua chapter 23, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has been fighting for you." See, they needed to remember they were God's work. They were God's construction project. As we look at our lives, we also need to remember we're God's construction project. I mentioned how a great sculptor chips and chisels and hammers away what's in the way in order to bring out a masterpiece. He hammers away all the loose chunks that need to go to bring out something beautiful. That's what God says He's doing with us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God says about us, "You also, as living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So God takes each of us who trust Christ as His child, He takes each of His children and He crafts and He forms us to build what He is building for Himself. And so He works good for us and that brings glory to Him. For Israel, He fought for them. He didn't fight for Israel because, "Oh, I feel so bad for those people who have been slaves for over 400 years. I'm so sad for them." That wasn't what drove God to fight for them. He didn't feel bad for them because they'd wandered for 40 years. It wasn't, "Oh, these poor, pathetic souls." That wasn't what drove God. God didn't fight for them out of sorrow or sentiment. But He fought for them because He promised their ancestor Abraham that that's what He was going to do. And so God gave them this promised land and He promised them to protect them in it. Look at verses 4 through 5. "See, I have apportioned to you these nations, which remain, the ones that were still in Canaan, as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I've cut off, the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you will possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you." See, the bottom line is God promised to make much of Israel. He promised to fight for them. He promised to deliver their land to them and get rid of the enemy nations that were living there currently. Now take it home for us. God's purpose in your life and mine is really much the same as His purposes in Israel. Of course, the details are different. There's no land to be conquered for us. But God is at work in us. Just like an artist, He's completing a masterpiece. And when God is done with us, we will be perfect reflections of who He is. Which, by the way, wasn't that His original plan anyway? Isn't that what He said in the Garden of Eden? He created us in His image. Isn't that His plan? Created them in His image and said, "Now I want you to have lots of babies who will also reflect my image." That's a pretty good commission. And when they sinned against God, the image was tarnished. It was distorted. Really, it was destroyed. And the Savior came to restore us to that original purpose that God had for us. And so God makes much of us for His glory. You see, when God is glorified, in other words, when He is shown for who He is, we benefit every time. And so we can also see that God makes much of us for our own good. It's not just for His glory, but it's for our own good. He's not impassively up there indifferent towards us. He cares about us. I think about back when I was a pre-teenager, young kid. My niece is a few years younger than me. My sister would take us with her girls, my nieces, to the beach. So I was there with my brothers, three of my brothers. So there the four uncles were on the beach, the nieces were on the beach. And the guys, we'd all be off on our own doing what guys do. And the little girls were on the beach doing what little girls do on the beach. And also we'd hear them screaming and pointing towards us. And there'd be some boy standing there by them. And they were hollering at this boy and in his face and pointing over at us. And we knew exactly what was going on. The little girls were saying to these boys, "You mess with me, you got to answer to those guys. You got that? Those are my uncles." Well, of course, we're a bunch of skinny little kids. We're all kind of, walking around, just being macho, we thought, in our own unique way. We'd puff out our chests and make much of ourselves because nobody's going to mess with the uncles on the beach. Our nieces benefited when we made much of ourselves. Our nieces were safe in their minds. That's what we thought anyway. Of course, the story falls apart when we apply it to God. God's not like some, big guy on a beach trying to impress fear into somebody that messes with his kids. That's not the way God is. But in the same token, nobody better mess with God's kids. It goes both ways. He's not out there trying to be impressive and fearful. But then again, don't mess with His kids. For that matter, we who look to Him, we need to understand how great He is too. See, Joshua reminded the children of Israel how great this God is. They had nobody to fear because God was on their side. And they needed to understand that it was essential that they stay on track with God. God's on our side, but we better make sure we're staying in the lane God has for us. God makes much of His people for His glory, for their good. But that does not mean He protects us from ourselves when we step out of His will. See, there is a difference. He makes much of Himself for His glory, for our good. He protects and dotes over His kids. But that doesn't necessarily mean He's going to stand guard over us when we jump ship with Him. And that's why God had Joshua say what He did in verses 6 through 7 of Joshua 23. He said, "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it, to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anybody swear by them or serve them or bow down to them." There are a lot of things that can get God's people off track. The Canaanite religion, that's who lived in the land before Israel took it. Canaanites, they had all kinds of things in their religion, all kinds of opportunities to do evil things and somehow have their God on their side in their minds. And so they were more than willing to invite the Israelites, "Don't fight us, join us. God's okay with what you do if you don't do what we do. It's okay, it always worked for us." The opportunities, for example, to make the money the way the Canaanites did. There was a lot of chances to make money the Canaanite way. But those ways were way out of line with what God values. And then there were the Canaanite women. They weren't necessarily better looking than the Israelite women, but they were probably different. And sometimes different can be attractive to some. Take it home to us. In the same way, modern Christianity can look at various things that we appreciate in the world and begin to adopt some things that maybe aren't pleasing to God. For example, in order to resolve the sometimes painful things of life, there are some theologians and some branches of Christianity that are thinking, if there's evil in this world, it must be because God doesn't quite know what's going to happen next. God doesn't know the future. So God's just as surprised as we are when tsunamis hit. And when Hitler's and people like that rise up, God's just as surprised as we are. That's called open theism. It's not biblical, but some branches of Christianity are buying into it because how are you supposed to explain evil other than to say God doesn't know what's going on? Because He's all powerful, He'd stop it if He could, but if He doesn't see it coming, what's He supposed to do? So they have this open theism, this God that's kind of clueless. Along with that, There are those who want to justify perversion. So some forms of Christianity have decided that, you know what, your moral behavior, it's up for grabs. God made you a certain way. Although God clearly opposes perversion, but some branches of what calls itself the church are saying, well, but he's okay with that with you. Point is, it's easy to stray to the right or to the left because human nature tends to assume God is the way we are rather than we're supposed to be like God. And so God confronts people who think they can do as they please and expect God to bless them. This is what God says. God says, these things you've done and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you? I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. And so God makes much of Himself for our good. That does not mean that God is so interested in our happiness that He lets us do whatever we want to do. Not necessarily that way. See, God knows what's best for us. God made us for His purposes. And so we can really only find our joy in Him. And as a result, when we try to find our own way to enjoy life, it doesn't work. It can't work. It never works. It's true God makes much of His people. And He does this because He is an artist. He's finishing His masterpiece. We are created for His pleasure. And it does please God when we find our joy in Him. And so based on that fact, God's people must delight in God. It's not an option. Well, I don't think I'll delight in God today. No, it's if you will, to go with the sermon title, it's a dangerous duty. It really is. God gives us plenty to enjoy about Him if we're looking. So that's the key thing. It's a duty in the worst sense of the word if you don't appreciate who God is. But the reality is, there are many reasons. First of which, we can delight in God because of what He does. Because of what He does. Just think about what He does. That alone is a great excuse for delighting in God. Just in case they'd already forgotten how delightful God is, Joshua reminded Israel of a few things that God had done for them. Look at Joshua 23, beginning with verse 8. He says, you're to cling to the Lord your God, as you've done to this day. Why? For the Lord has driven out, here's what He did. He's driven out great and strong nations from before you. As for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. Isn't that a great picture? One guy stands up and 1,000 enemies go, oh, he's big, and they run away. That's what was going on there. Why? Because the Lord your God is He who fights for you. This is He promised. So all they needed to do is, hey, let's just remember how God destroyed Jericho by just having us march around the city shouting and blowing horns. I'm sure they were thinking, this is a silly battle plan. I don't understand why we're blowing horns and shouting will make walls fall down. But it worked because God was fighting for them. God wanted them to remember. And God has done things for us. Do you remember? Do you remember? Do you think about what God has done? You see, when we remember God's work in our lives in the past, we remember how delightful He really is and how trustworthy He is. Abby and I were in seminary, penniless, our first year. I probably told you about this before. We were always penniless in seminary. That's just the way it goes. But we were more penniless than ever. And I was just doing kind of odd jobs. And we asked God, if you want us to stay in school, we don't want to finish with a big debt. So if you want to stay in school, I'm going to ask you for a job that's flexible so I can go to school, that has good pay so it actually accomplishes something, that has benefits because we needed some health insurance. And by the way, dental would be cool too, Lord. Guess what happened a couple days later? I got a phone call and I got hired at Baxter Healthcare. Some of you medical people know what that is, in the corporate office. All of the above, flexibility, full-time when I wanted, part-time when I wanted, full benefits, and dental. And we remember that. We hang on to things like that. Those little stories. Great is thy faithfulness. You've got stories. If you're looking, you've got stories. Grab them. Write them down. Chew on them. What God has done in your life. If you can't think of any of your own, you've got a Bible that's just loaded with them. And those will become your story as you see what God can and does do. And not only should we enjoy God because of what He has done, but God calls us to delight in Him because of who He is. Just simply, because of who He is. It's tempting to return to the old way. It just always is, you know. Those who struggle with old sin patterns, They can understand that more than anybody else. Something within us wants to go back and cope with life the way we did before the Savior took us in. Well, God's warning to Israel through Joshua offers some great application to us. Joshua 23, beginning with verse 11. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That first line says the whole thing. Take diligent heed, verse 11. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. You see, Israel would not cease to be God's chosen nation if and when they turned away from God, God didn't just flush them and say, forget it, I'm moving on to some other nation. They would face pain, though, in turning from God. They would not have joy in turning from God, but they were still God's people. And that's the way it is with you and me. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once made the observation that just before deliberately jumping into some kind of a sin, we tend to become temporary atheists. Isn't that true? And we somehow tell ourselves that if I want to do what I want to do, so God's going to have to, you know, look the other way, put on blinders, put the earplugs in. We just come up with this notion that God doesn't catch it. And so we think we can carry out such behaviors that God has said we're not supposed to carry out. All these threats and these warnings to Israel, they weren't coming from some petty little God. I've read some blogs that criticize God for being petty and jealous and egomaniac. They don't get it when they say things like that. That's not... He's a jealous God, but not that way. Not that kind of jealousy. He's not up there being petty and egotistical and sullen when people don't like him. It's really quite the opposite. You know, God's ego is never injured, and God is the most rejected person in the universe. And yet it never hurts His ego. You see, God's concern is for His work of art. His concern is for His children, in other words. He wants His people to become everything we were meant to be. And so if and when we reject His plans, our lives fall apart. Simple as that. Isn't that what happens when a marriage begins to unravel? Because one or both have turned from God? A painful marriage is not a punishment from God. It is not a punishment for turning from God. A painful marriage is strictly a consequence of turning from God. Not a punishment, a consequence. I think about consequences. I was frying some food a number of years ago. And I had the frying pan in my right hand, hot as could be, and I needed some butter. So I picked the pan up because I didn't want to leave it on the flame and burn everything. And I put the pan in this hand, like this, while I got butter with this hand, like this, with the thumb on the bottom of the pan and the hand on the side of the pan. And I stood there for long enough to get the butter. I'm like, ah! You know, sorry about that. And I mean, you want to talk about a shock. I don't know why the nerves work so slow. It was a consequence. And I had a decent blister hanging out of my thumb after that. It was a humdinger. It was a badge of carelessness and a reminder that you could really get burned if you're not careful. And so we can delight in God because of what He does, because of who He is. And we've got to delight in God because of His purposes. Because of His purposes. That's where we get into cause and effect. To the children of Israel, God's man Joshua reminded them that God had fulfilled His purposes. Verse 14. Behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die, in other words. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. So who can reject a God like that? You see, He doesn't just set out a plan and kind of, man, I hope this thing works out. Nor does He set up a plan based on knowing how things are going to turn out. He doesn't kind of look ahead and go, hey, I'll set the plan up so that it all works with what's going to happen. That's not the way it works with God. That's not the way He is. Instead, God sets His plan in motion and He makes it happen exactly the way He said it's going to happen. That blows our mind. You can't think about that too much. It'll make you nuts. But it is the way it is. The fact that God is in control does not free His people to do whatever they want. Oh, God's in control, so if I jump into sin, it must be God's will because I'm doing it. Forget that nonsense. That's stupid. Consequences. Remember, you grab a hot frying pan by the bottom and it hurts and it leaves a blister. The consequences, as I said a moment ago, are just the result of living for what we are not meant to live. Like grabbing that hot pan by the bottom. When we turn from God, we get burned. Not by God, but by our own recklessness, our own carelessness. There's cause and effect that God has set up, and we bite it every time. The children of Israel, they existed to glorify God by living for Him. And so through them, God's plan was to bring the Messiah. Should they turn from God, God still was going to bring the Messiah through them. That was His plan, and yet they would suffer. And so God's promise for blessing or curse depended on the behavior of Israel. Look at verses 15 through 16. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He's destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant to the Lord your God which He commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from off the good land which He's given you. Take that principle for our day and time. Even if we can make a pretty nice life for ourselves without God, the question still remains as posed by Jesus. He said, what will it profit a man who gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will he give in exchange for his soul? See, delighting in God is not a duty. Not in the sense that, you know, I've got a certain thing I have to do, it's my duty, and I'll get in trouble if I don't. That misses the point. It's more like a duty you enjoy. I was enjoying carving with Jack and some other guys, and nobody ever had to tell us, now you need to get to work and carve some stuff. I mean, these guys are real fanatic carvers. They're great. You don't have to tell those guys to carve. They do it. It's breathing for them. They create works of art because they love doing it. That's a duty or not. It's a joy. It's a duty. It's a joy. Both. John Piper painted a great picture of the dangerous duty of delight in his book, Desiring God. And this is a borrow from John Piper, and Tom Dorsch mentioned it a few weeks ago. I'm going to repeat it because it's a good one. He suggests that a man who loves his wife does not have to be told, hey, do your duty, buy her some flowers and give her a kiss when you come in the door. He doesn't have to be told to do that. He just does it because he loves her, and he says, I can't help myself. And so I can't help but wonder if that wasn't Paul's point, this dangerous duty of delight. It comes from the gut, the heart. Paul said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here he goes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, God works in us, and that brings a response from us. God applies His loving, artistic touch to us as He shapes us into what we could never be without Him. And then He tells us to go with Him in what He's doing, to delight in Him in what He's doing. So let's call out to God right now and ask for that kind of a spirit in our part. Let's pray. Lord, we do need Your help to be people who want to delight in You. We forget. We get distracted. We start comparing. We start, But You're patient. You're faithful. You don't deny Yourself. You craft these works of art. You shape Your children and discipline us so we become what we're supposed to be like You. Help us to have perspective on that. To realize that it's God who's called us. God who's worked in us. And so when we work back, it's simply a delight. We want to know You because You are delightful. Thank You for that calling. In Jesus' name, amen.